The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, good morning. I told a couple of people this morning, at the end of the month, I have the privilege of going to Haiti to be an encouragement to and to help one of our alumni, Ben Hopp, who's also a dear friend, missionary there in Haiti. I'm going there at the end of the month. And so in preparation for that, I've been given these pills that I'm supposed to take to avoid all these weird tropical diseases. And I took one last night. It's apparently for malaria. And I'm told that the little packet they give you with it says it may cause drowsiness. So I'm a little bit looped this morning. And so if I start to yawn, it's not because I think I'm boring or because I think that you're boring. It's just the drugs. That's my story, and I'm going to stick to it. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please? Galatians chapter 5, and allow me to read in your hearing a passage which by now you're familiar with and upon which our whole series on the fruit of the Spirit is based. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My assignment this morning is to speak on that expression of Spirit-produced fruit that's identified at the beginning of verse 23, the virtue of gentleness. As I reflected on that particular virtue, I was drawn to another passage of Scripture which calls for that virtue to be expressed in the context and the controversies that are often involved in Christian ministry. And since most of us in this room are here to be equipped or are already fully engaged in Christian ministry, I thought it'd be worthwhile for us to consider that passage and what it says about gentleness. And so the passage and my text, if you would turn there for this morning, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And as you turn there, let me remind you that 2 Timothy is the last letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a younger man whom he has mentored for Christian ministry. Timothy has been sent to the city of Ephesus to set the church in order there. Now, the church in Ephesus is very important for the entire region, and it had a glorious start under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But now there is doctrinal disorder, probably caused by some of the leaders themselves. And so God's official representative, the Apostle, has sent his apprentice, Timothy, to remind the church of the apostolic doctrine in which they were taught and to guard it and to defend it. Now, Timothy is fairly young to be doing this sort of thing, and so his divinely inspired mentor, like a father, instructs him on how he is to conduct himself as he straightens out this doctrinal disorder. Now, we're interested particularly in what he says about gentleness in verse 25, but we're going to read verses 20 through 26. So please follow along with me in your Bible. Now, In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Gentleness must characterize our corrections if we are to be useful servants of the Lord. Do you recall that awful scene from Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the great lion, Aslan, is being dragged to the stone table? He's bound, he's gagged, he has been shorn, and the ghouls and the hags are howling and cackling as they celebrate what they think is their great victory over the great lion. As he is dragged, that pathetic figure, to that stone table, the place of execution, Lewis laments that all of those ghouls and hags and witches had no idea what power resided in this great lion, that if he had simply, with one swipe of his great paw, could have wiped them all away. That's actually a fairly good picture of gentleness as it is envisioned in this passage. The word for gentleness in 2 Timothy 2:25 is translated in other places in the Scripture as meekness, what some have called power under control. Gentleness describes the absence of the disposition to assert your personal rights, either in the presence of God or of men. It's very, very close to humility, but this quality of gentleness as it emerges and is used in Scripture adds the sense of being willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. See, a gentle person doesn't feel the need, or at least have the instant reflex, to wound others in order to assert themselves. Humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness, all describe gentleness in contrast to roughness, bad temper, sudden anger, and brusqueness. This verse within this instruction tells us that that kind of a virtue must characterize our corrections if we are to be useful servants of the Lord. Gentleness must characterize our corrections if we're to be useful servants of the Lord. Now, we're going to be able to understand this more accurately and I think more deeply if we notice three things. First, we're going to notice the context. Second, we're going to notice the construction of this command. And third, we're going to pay attention to the conduct itself. First, would you notice with me the context? I think it's instructive to get a good grasp of the context in which this exhortation to gentleness is given. Because what's being envisioned is not what we might expect as, say, common human decency. This is not gentleness with a little gray-haired old lady in the church foyer who's telling you the same story about her grandchildren for the third time this month. This is not gentleness with the person who is gasping on their deathbed asking their pastor for counsel and comfort. Caring for the infirm and the elderly with gentleness really requires no less of the Spirit than does this. But what's envisioned in our passage is not gentleness with those that we might commonly think deserve gentleness. Notice that this is gentleness with opponents. This is gentleness with people who are in your face, with people who want to tear down the truth that you are teaching, with people who want to tear down your ministry. These are people that Paul describes as doing the devil's will. Consider, if you would, the context. From the context, the service experience of the one who's writing the letter. If you just flip back the page to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have a very poignant human picture from the apostle. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." That's one window into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the reason that I read it is that we need to understand this exhortation to gentleness in the face of opposition is given with the realism of a man who knows what it is to feel betrayed. He's a man who knows what it is to be abandoned by those he has invested his life in, who knows what it is to be so alone that he is refreshed when one person takes the time to seek him out. That's just one window into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy had all sorts of other memories of the same experiences. Chapter 3 will tell us that he remembers the persecutions at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, just to name a few. The point is that this gentleness is not given naively in the context of a romanticized view of ministry. It is seasoned with the understanding that in this yet corrupted age, people to whom you are trying to give life will get in your face and oppose you. They'll alienate you. They'll isolate you. They will even wound you. And that's not just outside the church. The command to gentleness as the Lord's servant is given in the context of opposition. And it's precisely as the Lord's servant engages that controversial, quarrel-ridden, truth-defending service that he must be meek, and he must be considerate, and he must be courteous, and he must be gentle. You will be, or you already are, engaged in the Lord's service to fallen creatures in a yet corrupted world. And that means that you are bringing the word of the sovereign Creator and King to people who are absolutely convinced of their own autonomy and are willing to fight to keep it. In this age, that collision of authority is going to come out in one of two ways, either conversion or conflict. And it's precisely at the flashpoint of that cosmic engagement that you have the opportunity to manifest the rule of God which has now begun in your hearts by the Spirit, by not behaving according to the flesh, by not behaving like the corrupted culture around you, but rather behaving like the King whose subject and whose servant you are. Or as the King himself put it in another context, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" As we might adapt it here, if you're gentle only with those who agree with you and who are gentle with you, do not even unbelievers do that? As the Lord's servant, it's precisely as we are faced with those who would make themselves our opponents that we have the opportunity to display the Lord's character to those who oppose Him. That brings us to notice the construction of the exhortation to gentleness. We've seen the context, which is opposition. Now would you notice with me back to our text, the construction. I'd like you to see, first of all, that this command is given to the Lord's servant in verse 24. Now surely that title, used as it is of one who has been set apart and sent to administer God's word for the release of captives, ought to cause us to reflect on him who was the servant of the Lord. Do you remember the promise through the prophet Isaiah? The people exiled and captive because of their stiff-necked opposition to him, God spoke comfort in that second half of Isaiah. In his servant songs, he promised the servant who himself would bear the iniquity and judgment for transgressors. Although he would be opposed and afflicted, the servant of the Lord, like a lamb led to the slaughter, would not open his mouth. In another of Isaiah's songs, the Lord's servant upon whom the Lord would put his spirit is so characterized by gentleness that rather beautifully it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench." See, God promised through Isaiah that the redemption of His people would be accomplished through a servant, His servant, who for our sins and for our sake was willing to suffer injury rather than inflict it, who didn't wound others in order to assert Himself, who lived the very contrast of roughness and bad temper and sudden anger and brusqueness. It's no accident then that Greg read for us, as Greg read for us earlier, when Matthew's gospel records Jesus revealing Himself as the one sent from the Father, He describes Himself as gentle and lowly in heart, inviting the weary, the bruised reeds, and the fainting wicks to come to Him for rest. See, the testimony of the New Testament is that it is our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord's servant, who is the Lord's servant promised by the prophets. Jesus is the gentle servant of the Lord who humbly bore the iniquity of His people who were opposed to His Father's rule, and who now, as the ascended Lord of the universe, has given servants to His church, such as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the proclamation of the truth to those who are still held captive by the devil. I'd suggest to you that it is this is a call to the Lord's servants to follow the servant, not only in the purpose of His mission, setting captives free, but in the manner of His mission, gentleness. But you know as well as I do that the servant who is the Lord is not merely the model of God's gentleness, he is the mediator of God's gentleness. It is through Him and in Him as God's Son that all of the character of God is flawlessly, fully, and finally revealed to Him. And it is in union with Him as our Savior that all of God's grace, including His gentleness, is received by us. You see, the Lord's servant in this time, in this age, for the church, can and must be gentle with their opponents precisely because we are the Lord's servants. Because we're in Him. Because we have been reconciled to God in Him. We're renewed in Him. We are commissioned in Him. We can and must serve in His name with gentleness. In fact, that Christian construction of this command is not far from the surface of the passage. Notice, if you would, verse 27. Timothy is to flee or put off certain habits, youthful passions in this situation. He's to pursue, put on certain virtues, the fruit of a pure heart, just like others who have experienced that inner renewal by the Spirit. In not too dissimilar words from Galatians chapter 5, suited for this particular occasion, this is simply the put off, put on pattern that shows up in Paul's teaching on new life in Christ in places like Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. Love and peace, patience and gentleness, all here regularly appear in those lists of fruit or virtues which characterize life in the Spirit, new life in Christ, and righteousness and faith are added here on this occasion. My point is this, that Timothy, as the Lord's servant, is simply being instructed to do what all those who call on the Lord are to do. He's simply being called to be a Christian in the context of ministry. That's the construction within which this call to gentleness is given. You say, well, why does that matter? Glad you asked. That this is simply a call to live the fruit of the Spirit in the context of ministry is encouraging, and it's challenging. On the encouraging end, it tells us that we must, when we must engage conflict for the sake of service, it does not require some rarefied resource that we do not already have in Christ. It is simply a matter of remembering the gospel, engaging what's in front of us by faith in the one who loved us and gave Himself up for us. It's just being a person in the Spirit in the situation. But it's also challenging because that's the battle, isn't it? Remembering who we are, remembering whose we are when our opponents get in our face. Gentleness with opponents to the truth can only be achieved as we consciously, in the context of service, set our faith on Christ as our righteousness as our life and as our hope. On the time that's remaining to us, we've seen the context, opposition. We've seen the construction. This is really a Christian, Christ-centered command. Lastly, and briefly, would you notice with me, please, the conduct that is envisioned. Verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Having spent a good bit of time emphasizing the call to gentleness and trying to describe it a little bit, one thing which must also be emphasized is what gentleness is not. Gentleness is not romanticized sentimentality which refuses to say hard things and do the hard things necessary for the protection of the church and the reclamation of the opponent. Here, gentleness is expressed in the very conduct of correction. And that, my friends, is not a soft word. When it's used in the New Testament, it ranges from instruction, from training, to reprimand, to discipline. And if my lexical sources are to be trusted, after the book of Acts, outside of the book of Acts, it's almost always used in the sense of discipline. Gentleness from the Lord's servant does not avoid the difficult task of actually speaking and acting to reprimand and even discipline those who oppose the truth. Consider with me, if you would, what the inspired author of these words has written just a few verses earlier. Look, if you would, at verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, it strikes me that unless the apostle has had a massive personality crisis between penning those verses in verse 25, in his inspired understanding, it does not contradict gentleness to identify those whose teaching is upsetting the faith of the church, and even to use hard words such as irreverent babble and gangrene. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus was already identified as being handed over to Satan that he might be taught not to blaspheme. My point is that gentleness which follows Jesus, to which we are called here, does not lack the clarity and the courage to correct, even in descriptive, decisive ways. In fact, it's the very thing that the servant of the Lord had been sent to Ephesus to accomplish. He'd been sent to set in order the teaching and conduct of the church. And chapter 4 will tell us that in the exercise of his ministry, he would have to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The gentleness of Jesus does not avoid confronting, correcting, and even disciplining. In fact, it's in that very conduct which the Spirit-worked virtue of gentleness is to be expressed, correcting opponents with gentleness. You see, the point here is not that gentleness does not correct, but that when the servant of the Lord must correct, when one who is in Christ must say hard words and must take hard steps, it must be done with Spirit-produced gentleness. Why? That even the opponent might receive God's grace, granting them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, releasing them from the devil's snare. Are those not the goals of discipline? The honor of Christ's name, the purity of the church, and the reclamation of the sinner? You see, what's driving the entire passage is the vision of verse 21, to be a useful servant in the master's house, useful in his redemptive, purifying purposes for his people. And if we would be useful servants of the Lord, gentleness must characterize our corrections. But you know the problem as well as I do. We are as fallen as those that we have to correct. And we almost always get this wrong on one side or the other. In the name of correction, we vent our fleshly impatience, our anger, our roughness. Or in the name of gentleness, we shrink from our duty and we fail to serve and to love the church and the offender well. We avoid hard words and hard steps. That's why, even as the Lord's servants, we must entirely depend on the righteousness of the only servant who did all things well. And it's why we must daily depend on His Spirit to produce in us, in our service, the fruit of union with Christ, crucified and raised. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that by Your grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages, You have chosen us, You have called us, You have ordained that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son. Our Lord, we would desire to live His image in the context of whatever service You commission us to. And so we pray that You would help us to know Him better. And by Your Spirit working through Your Word, grant us the faith to depend on Him so that it might be no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives on us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.